Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 2. Rehoboam was 1 year old when his father Solomon became king. We begin today in 1 Kings chapter 14. We're in 1 Kings 14. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, on which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Now we know that Rehoboam's mother was Naamah the Ammonitess, meaning that she was born in the nation of Ammon. Do you remember how Ammon became a nation? It was one of those horrible chapters again in Israel's history. Lot and his daughters, after God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, finally went up to the mountains where they were supposed to. The girls got antsy, thinking that they will never have a chance to get married or have children. So they decided to have children with their father. And Lot fathers two sons, one of which was Ben-Ammi, who founded the nation of Ammon. The other son founded the nation of Moab. So this was just a horrible, horrible black mark where Lot was concerned. By the way, in one of my classes, the question arose, was Lot Jewish? So I asked most of my classes that question, and they were kind of thinking about it, thinking, yes, he was a relative of Abraham, so he's Jewish. Yes, he was a relative of Abraham. He was a nephew of Abraham, but he was not Jewish. By definition, to be Jewish, you have to be a direct physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and Lot was not. And we know that if Abraham had followed God's initial instructions when he was back in Ur, he would not have brought Lot or any of the family with him. It turns out to be a thorn in Israel's side for many, many, many generations. Now we're looking at the nation of Ammon, and we're thinking that Rehoboam was 1 year old when his dad Solomon became king. Solomon was approximately 17 years old at that time, and Naamah was from the nation of Ammon. She wasn't from the nation of Israel. Was Ammon, the nation of Ammon, a friend of Israel? And the answer is no, it was not. Let's look at some illustrations in the scriptures. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. We've studied these verses in detail. This was basically Saul's first real test after he became Israel's first king, and he passes it with flying colors. This was Saul at his best. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 11 at verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, which was a little town in Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash the Ammonite replied, "If I make a treaty with you," I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so that we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh said. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And then I'll stop reading here, but Saul got a great victory. The men of Jabesh-Gilead never forgotten Saul's bravery and how he came to their defense. In fact, 40 years later, when Saul is killed on a Philistine battlefield and his body taken and basically mutilated, hung on a wall in Philistine territory, the men of Jabesh-Gilead bravely went, got Saul's body back, and made sure that it had a proper burial. So here's definitely an example of the brutality of the Ammonites. Nahash wanted to gouge out the right eye of every Israelite man in Jabesh-Gilead, because when the Israelites fought in a war, they would carry their shield in their left hand. Most of them were right-handed, and they could throw spears with their right hand. The shield, when they held it in place, would cover their left eye. So if they had a blind right eye, they basically could not fight in a war, and they would be useless to battle against Ammon, and that was the whole point. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. We're looking at different episodes in Israel's history that involve the nation of Ammon, because Rehoboam's mother was from that nation. In 2 Samuel 11, before I even begin reading, you probably have the words David and Bathsheba above this chapter, and you know what the chapter is all about. Well, here's something we need to recognize, that when David decided to sit out this battle, guess who they were fighting? So I'm going to begin reading in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. I'm going to pause here for a moment. You know, David, as we think about David in this chapter, we understand his thinking initially about sitting out this battle. He was about 50 years old here. He was a very brave, valiant warrior, and he had been from the time he was a kid and defeated Goliath. So it wasn't that he was afraid to fight in a battle, but he probably thought, you know, I could use a little rest here. Joab, my commander, is very capable. He'll be able to take care of the Ammonites. I don't expect any problem with in defeating the Ammonites, so I'm going to sit this one out. So he makes what appears to be like a little choice, a little decision, not a world-shattering decision, like David decides to stay home instead of leading the troops in battle. It doesn't seem like the earth would shake because of that decision. But in fact, we find out by studying the scriptures that there's no such thing as a little decision. Every decision that you and I make are important. Every decision that David made was important. David did not take this to God in prayer. If David had gone to God and said, Lord, do you want me to stay home and stay in the palace instead of going with the troops to fight the Ammonites? What do you think God would have said? He certainly would not have said to David, oh, you've earned some R&R, stay home. Because we know that this was the beginning of a horrible chapter in David's life that will forever change his family dynamics. If David could have undone his few minutes in bed with Bathsheba, he probably would have given any fortune to be able to do that. But of course he can't. You and I can learn from his mistakes. There is value in failure if we learn from our mistakes, if we learn from the failure. If you don't, there's absolutely no value whatsoever. So I think David did learn. He never made this mistake again. This is a huge one, by the way, and the repercussions were unbelievable, how many people it affected. And remember, one of David's consequences was the sword will never depart from your family, your house, and that goes on for generations. So we know that it was Israel fighting the Ammonites when David decided to sit out the battle, and he got into big trouble with Bathsheba. Okay, now, some pagan women, and we're looking at the fact that Rehoboam's mom was an Ammonite. So she was from this pagan nation of Ammon, and the nation was an enemy of Israel. Some pagan women, however, did embrace Israel's God and become saved. Do you remember the two most noteworthy ones that we've talked about many times? All my class members said Rahab and Ruth, and that is right. What do you remember about Rahab? Rahab was a former prostitute in Jericho. Remember that Jericho was the first big nation on Joshua's hit list, and remember how God gave the supernatural victory. But Joshua had sent spies to spy out Jericho, and they happened to find their way, just quote-unquote, happened to find their way, to Rahab's house in the city gate. Rahab hid the spies. Rahab begged the spies to take her and her entire family to safety in Israel before the battle of Jericho started. The spies agreed to do that as long as Rahab kept her part of the promise and as long as the family members were there ready to go so there wouldn't be any delay in getting them out. You know that. That's exactly what happened. Rahab did keep her part of the promise. Her family was there. We don't even know whether any of her family were saved or not or got saved in the future, but we know that Rahab herself did. It was interesting when she was talking to the spies, she said, "We heard what your God did," and then she starts talking about different things that Israel's God did to the various Canaanite nations around. And then she said, "We all trembled for fear because of your God." Now I find that interesting because it was Rahab alone, besides her family, that wanted to leave Jericho and become part of the family of Israel's God. Become part of the nation of Israel. All the other people in Jericho did not make that choice. And remember, it was not because they didn't think Israel's God was real. They absolutely were certain of that, and they were quaking in their shoes because of it. Most of the time, it's not as if God does not want to save people. It's as the people don't want to get saved. So we know that Rahab did go to Israel. It was a real deal. She did embrace Israel's God. Do you remember who she married? She married a man by the name of Salmon. Her son was Boaz. And this is a Boaz that we meet in the story of Ruth. So Ruth is the second one, the second woman, and she was from Moab, that she married one of Naomi's sons who later died. Remember Naomi's husband wrongfully took the whole family to Moab when there was a drought in Bethlehem? He didn't have to do that. It showed incredible lack of faith on his part, but he did. Both of his sons married pagans, and father and both sons die. And Naomi decides to return to Israel, to Bethlehem. Ruth clings to Naomi. She said, "I want your God to be my God. Where you die and are buried, I'll die and be buried," which was another way of saying, "I want to worship your God. He becomes my God now." She was a real deal as well. She did become a believer. She ends up marrying Boaz, Rahab's son, who was considerably older than Ruth. She becomes a great-grandmother of David, who becomes the second king of Israel. And if this weren't great enough, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, we find that both Rahab and Ruth were in the line of Christ. I mean, that's being fully accepted, fully grafted in to the nation of Israel, their adopted nation. It wasn't as if they were considered second-class citizens. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. In 1 Kings 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David, his father, had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I'm going to stop there. Is there any evidence that Naaman was a believer in Israel's God like Rahab and Ruth? And all my students says no evidence. And I said, perhaps. And I'm playing the devil's advocate here. I want you to put a marker in 1 Kings 11. We'll be back to it. And I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 1. I know you know who wrote the book of Proverbs. That's, of course, Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth ever, even up to today. So in Proverbs chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. And these are Solomon's words, and he says, Proverbs 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." All right, let's look at another verse. Same chapter, skip down to verse 15. "My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths." Turn over to chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding," and then he goes on, turn to Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." Skip down verse 21, same chapter. "My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight." Okay, we're reading all these different proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter, back to chapter 1 for a moment. Verse 8, Proverbs 1, verse 8. Solomon is talking, and it says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, this is interesting. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. If the son that he's talking to is Rehoboam, do not forsake your mother's teaching, that she must be teaching him something. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, verse 20. And we read, in Proverbs 6, Solomon says, "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, we've looked at a lot of Proverbs that Solomon is talking about, "my son, my son, my son," and we're going to look at a couple more in just a minute. But in Proverbs 1:8 and Proverbs 6:20, Solomon counsels his son not to forsake the teaching of his mother. Rehoboam was just one when Solomon became king, and Solomon was about 17 years old. I said about, maybe a year or two, one way or the other. It might appear that Solomon faithfully taught Rehoboam about the importance of getting wisdom and obeying God's commands. In order to know whether Solomon did this or not, we have to look at what that word, "my son, my son, my son," that we looked at repeatedly means. Now, here I want you to turn back a moment to Proverbs chapter 4. This is Solomon's own words about David, about how David taught him faithfully about getting wisdom, how important it was for David to do that. So here Solomon is saying in Proverbs 1, verse 1, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning. Do not forsake my teaching." "When I was a boy in my father's house," and who was his father? David. "Still tender and an only child of my mother." Remember, we said the better translation is, "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and cherished by my mother, he," David, "taught me and said, 'Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live.'" And then David continues, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding." And David goes on and on and on. Now remember, David left a lot to be desired as a father, where his older children were concerned. But he changed when he found out that his fourth son with Bathsheba was God's choice to become Israel's third king. So David faithfully taught Solomon the importance of getting wisdom, obeying God's commands. And if you did that, you're going to be successful in whatever you do. So we see David, Solomon sharing with whoever was his son, David's wisdom as well as all these other things, including the admonition, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. So now we're back to the definition of the word son in Hebrew. I looked up the word son in biblical Hebrew, and the word son means ben. And I'm sure a lot of you already knew that, B-E-N. It can mean, and there's three different types of individuals that can use the title of son. It can mean a biological son, a descendant, or a student or a pupil. And all those, you can rightly use the word son. Now, from what we know of Solomon and his marriage to 1,000 women, his pagan worship, his disobeying all of God's commands for kings that we find in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, do you think that Solomon was personally involved in instructing Rehoboam about God and wisdom and the importance of obeying God's word? I would say it's very unlikely that that was the case. The book of Proverbs is known as a book of wisdom. From our previous study of Solomon, what is ironic about the book of Proverbs? Solomon, the wisest man on the face of the earth ever, even to today, did not practice what he wrote. He disobeyed all the rules in a flagrant way. He wrote them, and the book of Proverbs has been a blessing throughout the centuries to all who read them and obey them. But unfortunately, the author of the book himself did not obey what he wrote. And when I said the author of the book, I am aware that it was God-breathed. I know that. And God probably gave those different proverbs to Solomon. Yet, Solomon still totally ignored him. And he did what he wanted to do. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to see what Jesus has to say about this type of behavior. In Matthew 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Matthew 6, verse 1. And it says, Jesus speaking, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, I didn't realize until I was preparing this lesson that Jesus puts that term, be careful not to do your quote-unquote acts of righteousness. He puts them in quotations, and I think that's highly significant. What people think are things that they do that win favor with God or brownie points, Jesus puts those into quotation marks, meaning they're meaningless. So that's one admonition he gives. In Matthew chapter 6, again, skip down to verse 5, Jesus continues, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Same chapter, skip down to verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus continues, and I'm going to start reading Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Matthew 22. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him," meaning Jesus, "in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God.' When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away." And then turn to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 54 of Luke 12. And it says, Jesus speaking. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, suppose Solomon faithfully had taught Rehoboam these proverbs, you know, all the proverbs in the 31 chapters of Proverbs. Why didn't it work? Why didn't Rehoboam become a wise, godly king? Because Solomon was a hypocrite. Jesus used that term again and again, "You hypocrite, you hypocrite, you hypocrite." Solomon was a hypocrite. So let's define hypocrisy. There's really three different connotations to hypocrisy, three different elements making up hypocrisy. So I think the first one you would say, well, a hypocrite is one who says one thing but does another. And that's definitely a good definition. Hypocrisy is saying one thing but doing another. So people that do that, we call them hypocrites, just as Jesus did. A second component of hypocrisy is being deceitful and a liar. When you say one thing and do something else, you've lied to a person. You've deceived the person thinking you're going to do one thing and you do something else. And then it's being deceitful, lying, and saying one thing and doing another is sinning against God. And that's a third component of hypocrisy. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is between the book of Galatians and Philippians. Ephesians 6, we're going to look at some very familiar verses. I'm going to begin reading Ephesians 6, verse 1. And this is written by, of course, the Apostle Paul. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth." Parents, it says here fathers, but it's a generic father. It means father and mother, so you can say parents. And I'm reading from the NIV. It says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." A better translation is, "Parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." So we know that from Exodus 20 on, the Ten Commandments chapter, God repeats, "Children, I want you to honor your father and mother." It's a first commandment with a promise that things may go well with you. And we know God expects children of any age, of every age, to honor their father and mother. If you're an adult child, you don't have to do everything your parents tell you to do, but you have to honor them. You have to care for them. You have to respect them. You have to make sure that you deal with them so that God is free to bless you. This is extremely, extremely important. Now, notice I'm going to go back again and reread Ephesians 6, verse 4 in the better translation. "Parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction in the Lord." What happens to a child that is raised with a parent or parents who say one thing and do the other? In other words, what happens to a child with parents who are hypocrites? According to what we just read in Ephesians 6, verse 4, the child will be provoked to anger and reject everything that the parents teach. It's like, wow, unless the parents are the real deal, unless they're godly, obedient Christians, unless they truly want to honor God with their lives, unless they're really sorrowful when they miss a mark, then if they're not the real deal, if they're hypocrites, it doesn't matter how faithfully they teach their children God's word, the children will reject everything because of the hypocrisy of the parents. So I had a firsthand example in my life. You might have heard me mention it in another lesson, but I'm going to do it again anyway. Years ago, I was asked to be the Sunday school teacher of students that were presented to me as quote-unquote the spiritually elite teenagers. And this was in a large fundamental Bible-believing church. I was a high school math teacher at the time. So I said, okay, I'll do it. I'll teach these kids. Well, the kids were obnoxious, they were disrespectful, and I started to like not even looking forward to being with them in Sunday school teaching them important different spiritual truths. I much preferred the kids in the public schools. They were polite, they were respectful, they were a delight to be with, but not so the ones in this Bible-believing fundamental Christian church. So one day I went into them and I said, kids, I want you to tell me the reason for something. They said, what? I said, how come? And I don't remember exactly what I said because it's been so long ago. But basically, it was like this. Why are you kids such jerks? I much prefer the kids in the public school system to you. Why are you such jerks? And they said, oh, we'll tell you. And here's what they said. They said that their parents were the pillars of the church. And this is a large fundamental Bible-believing church. Their parents were the pillars. And then they said, but we know how the pillars really act when they're at home. And that has stuck with me through the years because I'm saying, wow, if the parents are hypocrites, the children are going to reject everything that the parents teach them because the parents have provoked them to anger. And this is exactly what we read in Ephesians chapter 6. You need to be honest, you need to be sincere, you need to be the real deal, we need to be transparent. What you see should be what we get, what you get where Christians are concerned. Deceitfulness, lying, getting involved in all kinds of activities that you know are not pleasing to God should not be part of our lives. Even if you think you can hide it from other people, your sins will always find you out. You should understand that by now. But we want to be the real deal in everything that we do. Parents should always be conscious that their children are always watching them. They're always listening to them. They should always model the behavior that they want their children to follow. You never want to say to your kid, don't do as I do, do as I say, because that's provoking them to anger. We want them to get a really good idea of what a person who loves Jesus looks like by the choices we make in our lives, by the way we spend our time, by the way we spend our money, by who our friends are, what's important to us, what makes us mad, or what we can just let bounce off of us. They're watching every moment and they're learning volumes. I said to my classes, well, suppose, you know, there's no such thing as a perfect parent. Suppose that you faithfully love God and you faithfully model that kind of behavior to your family members. Suppose all of a sudden you've had it for various reasons. We're all human. Nobody's 100% perfect. That's impossible except for the Savior himself. And suppose you, like, speak in anger or even, like, discipline, I wouldn't use the word brutally, but harder than you would have liked if you didn't lose your temper. What do you do when you blow it? What do you do when you sin as a parent? And to my joy, most of my students said, you go to your kid After you go to God and confess and repent of your sin, and you ask your child to forgive you, and that's exactly what we should do. I've heard in Christian circles women say that you never admit to your child that you've ever done anything wrong, because they will perceive you to be weak. But exactly the opposite is true. Not only will they recognize that you've humbled yourself and to ask the forgiveness of their child, but you've modeled for them what they need to do when they've missed a mark, when they have disobeyed God in some fashion. They need to go to God first. They need to confess and repent and mean it, and then go to others as necessary and needed, like to make restitution or whatever. One of my students also pointed out that if other people heard you or saw you miss the mark in any area of your life where any person is concerned, not only do you need to go to the object of your wrath and ask forgiveness after you ask God's forgiveness, but you have to go to every single person who you were a poor role model for and ask their forgiveness as well. That's why you and I try to, hopefully, incorporate in our lives two verses from James that we've been studying for several years now. My dear brothers, all of us should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's James 1, verse 19. Because man's anger does not produce God's righteousness. And that's James 1, 20. So it's very, very important that you recognize that if you have children, they're always watching you, and they'll never forget. So we always want to model godly behavior, behavior that they can copy that will bless them, and not the opposite. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Well, we're looking at Solomon, and we're looking at how he interacted with his son. Did he really teach Rehoboam about wisdom? And then we're recognizing, well, wait a minute now. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, but he disobeyed. He didn't even read. Maybe he read it, but he certainly ignored it. And he disobeyed all of God's rules for kings. So we come down to, when we factor in what we just talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, it doesn't even matter whether or not Solomon faithfully taught Rehoboam the Proverbs. Because Solomon was such a hypocrite that Rehoboam would have rejected everything his father taught him to begin with. So it really didn't matter. As far as Naamah is concerned, she probably as well did not teach her son. You know, that was probably the generic son or pupil. I don't think the word son, where we read in Proverbs, was talking about Rehoboam. So now it's like when you're as disobedient as Solomon, it didn't even matter whether he did the right thing or not, because his son would reject everything his father taught him because the father was a hypocrite. We're in Ecclesiastes 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. And this is Solomon talking at the end of his life. And Solomon says, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This, too, is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This, too, is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labored under the sun? All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. Now these are Solomon's own words, his own thoughts at the end of his life. Okay, now because of the Davidic covenant, and we know that, we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the promise is that God made to David that on the throne of Israel will always be a direct physical descendant of David, culminating with the Messiah, Jesus himself. Because of the Davidic covenant, who did Solomon know would succeed him as Israel's next king? His oldest son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was 1 year old when Solomon became king. Who else knew that Rehoboam would be Israel's fourth king? Rehoboam. He knew that he was going to succeed his father as king and many others as well. Do these verses that we just looked at in Ecclesiastes reflect the love and warmth that a father should have for his son? It's like, I mean, it's appalling to read these verses. It's like, wow. It's like love and warmth. I'd say like total disdain and hatred. I said before, earlier in this lesson, I think that we never see a conversation between Solomon and his son Rehoboam in Scripture. We never see any interaction between the two of them. It's quite incredible. Now let's contrast Solomon as father with David as father. Turn back again to Proverbs chapter 4. We're in Proverbs 4, and I read these earlier. I'm just going to touch on one of them right now. These are Solomon's statements about how David raised him, what David taught him so that he would be a successful king. So we're in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 3. Solomon says, "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and cherished by my mother, he taught me and said," and then it goes on about get wisdom, get understanding, obey God over and over and over and over. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We call this David's farewell speech to Israel. 1 Chronicles 28, David knew that he did not have too much longer to live at this time. So he gathers all the VIPs in Israel together to present to them the next king of Israel and to explain to them why that was going to be. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the brave warriors. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons, and he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and in the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your fathers and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a temple as a sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." And then it goes on about David giving the plans, the supplies, and everything to make provisions for that. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. In 1 Kings chapter 2, David's on his deathbed, and this is what he's concerned about. David knows he's dying. So in 1 Kings chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. "When the time drew for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. 'I'm about to go the way of all the earth,' he said, 'so be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." I'm going to stop there. David loved Solomon, it's obvious from reading those verses, and he did everything possible to prepare Solomon to build a temple and to honor God with his life and to be a great king. Solomon knew without a doubt that David dearly loved him. Did Rehoboam have the same confidence where Solomon was concerned? Like, absolutely not. You know, there's no recorded dialogue or interaction in the whole book of the Bible between King Solomon and king-to-be Rehoboam. And at the end of Solomon's life in Ecclesiastes and in the verses we read, it's not like he's talking to Rehoboam saying, "Here, obey God, love God, be a wonderful king, an obedient king." He's upset because he can't take his vast wealth with him. He's still talking about all the stuff that he has, and he can't take it with him. All that those years of accumulating wealth, and now he has to leave it to somebody that might be an idiot. And that was Rehoboam that he was talking about. That's how little he thought about his son. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. We're in 1 Kings 11. I'm going to read verse 41. This is Solomon's obituary. "As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all that he did, and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him." Now think back to our study of Solomon. How important was it for Solomon to prepare Rehoboam to be a great king? We didn't see any evidence of this whatsoever. Well, if Solomon wasn't going about teaching Rehoboam how to be a great king, in fact, what did Solomon do with his time? Well, he was involved with marrying 1,000 women, his unending building projects, his navy, his horses, sending people to Egypt to get the horses, his unreasonable taxes of the people, his lavish entertaining, him talking to foreign dignitaries who thought he was a cat's meow, and him accumulating more and more and more wealth, never enough. He was involved in all these things, never teaching Rehoboam. That was not something that he cared to do or even considered important. Jesus said in a lesson that we had last week and the week before in Matthew 6, verse 24, you can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other. Choose. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to spend your life serving? It's going to be either God or money. So which one are you going to choose? And well, Solomon, it was money. And it was his love of money that turned his heart away from God. You know, of course the wives helped, but it's like early on, Solomon did well as king. Remember the story of the two prostitutes, the baby? Solomon said, "Get me a sword." It was going to cut the baby in half, but not really, of course. He quickly goes downhill from there. It's like soon as he gets material wealth, he's hooked by it. And he never has enough. And it's the people around the world that come to see all that Solomon has in Israel and ooh and ah, and just act like he's the best person on the face of the earth, the most important, the most powerful. He probably wasn't that day. But he was a disaster. He was a man who loved material possessions and is lamenting at the end of his life that he hasn't figured out how to take them with him. Now, Solomon was like the quintessential narcissist. He was a total disaster as a father and as a king. Remember, Solomon is also engaged in pagan worship, and we're going to get to that point in just a moment. Right now, we're in 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. God was basically watching Solomon, And then it takes a lot to get God angry, but Solomon achieved that. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now, these are strong words from God to Solomon. What should God's strong words to Solomon have prompted Solomon to do? He should have torn his clothes. He should have fasted. He should have poured ashes on his head. He should have begged and pleaded with God to forgive him. And he should have started to try to undo his almost 40 years of wrongs that he had done as this horrible materialistic love of money king. He should have repented with all the sincerity that a human can, repent of his wickedness. Then he should have gone to Rehoboam and said, "Rehoboam, will you forgive me? God is angry, and there could be possible consequences that will affect you. You must make wise and godly choices when you have the opportunity, when you become king." He could have told Rehoboam what is coming down the pike so Rehoboam could have prepared himself and perhaps have made a different choice. Now, God had said that he's going to tear the kingdom of Israel into two different nations. And notice, instead of repenting, because there's no evidence that Solomon repents, there's no evidence that he's even upset with it. It's like he's lost the concept of the fear of the Lord. Because after God says these strong words to him, in 1 Kings 11, verse 40, here's what Solomon does. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak the king and stay there until Solomon's death. Now we knew from our study last year that servant, the servant of Solomon, was this man Jeroboam. So probably when God's saying, "I'm going to tear the kingdom in two and give it to one of your servants," Solomon's probably thinking in his own mind, "That'll never happen. I'll make sure that that doesn't happen." So now, instead of a repentant, humble Solomon pleading with God to forgive him and be willing to do anything to have God forgive him, we see a prideful, arrogant Solomon to the point that he thinks he's as powerful as God, that he thinks he can stop what God said from occurring. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, "God's word will never return to him without accomplishing the purpose that he sent it forth." Yet Solomon, we see almost like how completely Satan has deceived Solomon. Solomon is doing the exact same thing that Satan did that got him thrown out of heaven. He thinks he's at least equal to God, if not greater. I mean, look at the arrogance and pride there. Whenever we see arrogance, whenever we see pride, it's like a business card to Satan. We know that Satan's at work in the situation. Now, Solomon, again, at the end of his life, he even fails because he could have perhaps prevented a disaster if he had taught his son or shared with his son what God had just told him, but he doesn't. We're now in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. Shechem is in the tribal land of Manasseh near the border of Ephraim. What disgraceful event occurred in Shechem when Jacob and his sons were alive? I won't go into detail about it. You can find Shechem on your map in the tribal land of Manasseh, almost at the border with Ephraim. But remember Jacob's daughter Dinah decides she's going to go alone without even asking any of her brothers or any servants to check out what Shechem is like. And she meets Prince Shechem, who rapes her, then falls in love with her, then wants to marry her. And Simeon and Levi, her full brothers, because Leah was their mother and Jacob their father, has this cons the men in Shechem to get circumcised, saying, if you do that, we'll intermarry. So we'll be like one big family. And then when the men are in very big pain because of the circumcision, Levi and Simeon ruthlessly and bloodthirstily massacre all the males in Shechem. It's a disgrace, another disgraceful chapter in Israel's history in Genesis 34. That's where we read this. Simeon got no land because of that. If you look at the map of the 12 tribes, it looks like Simeon has land within the tribe of Judah, but they're just lending Simeon that land. When the nation is split in two, Simeon leaves and goes northward. Levi, of course, we know, became the priestly tribe, and they have no land. So we see how where Levi was concerned, God even redeemed their viciousness here in Genesis 34, when in Exodus chapter 20, they stood alongside Moses. I mean, Acts chapter 32, they stood alongside Moses, killing those fellow brothers of theirs who participated in that naked orgy around the golden calf. Now, Rehoboam goes to Shechem, and there he's anointed king. Why do you think all Israel assembled at Shechem instead of Jerusalem to make Rehoboam king? The only reason that I can think of is because Shechem was centrally located. Maybe Israel was trying to reinforce to Rehoboam that you are now king of 12 tribes and stop the favoritism to the tribe of Judah that your father Solomon showed. It's like you're our king as much as their king. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 12 again. I'm now going to begin reading at verse, well, in fact, I'm going back to 1 Kings 11, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. We studied these verses in detail last year, so we're just going to quickly go through them now. So we're talking about Jeroboam, who we know God has picked to become the king of the 10 tribes that will become known as Israel. So in 1 Kings 11, verse 28, it says, "Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, meaning a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Israel." So he was like an overseer. You know, he was like, if we use the term blue-collar worker, he was. But he was an excellent worker, and he definitely has leadership ability. Let me continue. Verse 29. "About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever." So this is like a shocking information that Jeroboam is receiving from God's prophet Ahijah. It's like God's going to take you from being a servant to being the king of 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. It's like, wow, it's incredible. King, from servant to king. And there's another bonus here. If Jeroboam obeyed God, what else would God do for him? In verse 38, God said, I'm going to give you a dynasty, as like the one I gave to David. That was the Davidic covenant. So if Jeroboam honors God with his life and obeys him, God says to Jeroboam, on the throne of Israel, the 10 tribes that will become known as Israel will always sit a direct physical descendant of yours. That's incredible. Turn to Psalm 75. There's a lot you and I don't understand about God, and we never will. Remember, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that God will reveal to us what we need to successfully do the work he's given us to do. The rest he keeps to himself. Even if he tried to explain it, it would be like explaining differential equations to a moth. It wouldn't work. We wouldn't even understand the bigger things. In Psalm 75, look at verse 6. And I'm going to read it from the NIV, then I'm going to tell you the better translation. Psalm 75, verse 6. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down and exalts another. The better translation is promotion comes not from the east or the west or from the north or the south, but it is God who judges. He brings one down and he exalts another. So why did God pick Jeroboam? Because God handpicks Jeroboam to be the king of ten tribes that will become known as Israel. The answer is, I don't know. Jeroboam had leadership ability. Jeroboam was a hard worker. God picked him for some reasons. And the reason I said, I don't know, it's a puzzle, is because I've written many, many lessons ahead of what I'm teaching. And I know how things will go with Jeroboam. And I must admit, it is a puzzle. It is a puzzle to me why God picks who he picks. And he picks Jeroboam in this particular place. Now turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam has received some startling news. And then when he finds out that Solomon's trying to kill him, to prevent what God said from happening, Jeroboam runs to Egypt. And then we're in 1 Kings 12 at verse 2. I'll go back to verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, I'm going to stop. Now we know that Jeroboam was industrious, he was a hard worker, he had leadership ability, and the people of Israel sent for him to become their spokesman to King Rehoboam. Does God's selection of Jeroboam mean that Jeroboam will succeed as a godly king of Israel? And the answer to that question is not necessarily. Are there any other kings of Israel that God handpicked to become king of his people that became disobedient, horrible monarchs? And who can forget Saul and who can forget Solomon? What disasters? I'm going to turn back to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13. I'm going to reread that. And it says, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now I'm going to stop there. Turn to the little book of James, chapter 1. So we know in God's anger, God's going to split the nation of Israel into two separate nations. He's not going to do it in Solomon's day. He's going to do it in Solomon's son's day. And Solomon's son is going to have to deal with a tricky situation right from the get-go, from his first act of being king. In James chapter 1, James is right after the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. If you haven't highlighted verses 13 through 16, please do. They're very important verses. James 1, verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, He is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Those are powerful verses. So think back to the prophecy that God gave to Jeroboam through Ahijah. Does this prophecy imply that God is going to force King Rehoboam to make the wrong choice so that Jeroboam can become king of 10 tribes? And the answer is no. God in his omniscience knew in advance what Rehoboam would do. He also knew in advance what Jeroboam would do. Remember, a lot of people in my class, believe it or not, they said, oh, I didn't understand this point. I thought people were forced, like it was written in stone, that they had to make a certain course of action because there had been a prophecy. So for the prophecy to be fulfilled, that their choice was already predetermined. I said, no. It's like God in his omniscience knew what choice these people would make when they had the opportunity to make the choice. Because God knows the future. He knew in advance, even before any of these players even existed on the face of the earth, what they would do. So the prophecy is given because God already knows what they're going to do. And then when they do it, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Some people said, oh, I always felt sorry for Judas, thinking that he had no recourse because his future was written in stone. I said, no. The reason that Judas made the horrible choices that he did is because he loved money. He was a thief. That's what the scripture said. Remember, Jesus says you can't honor and love God and money. You got to choose which master you're going to honor because you're going to end up hating the other one. And Judas hated God. He turned him over for a quantity of silver. A very important assembly is gathering at Shechem. What will be the outcome? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.